The topic of our lesson this morning is going to be the goals of parenting. And we're going to begin by looking at the text of Ephesians chapter 6. We'll have the fourth verse up on the board in just a few moments, but I do want to read verses 1 through 4 because there's a point that I want to make before we get into the central part of our lesson this morning. In chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins his instructions by talking first to children. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Now, you'll notice the statement in verse 1 that children are to obey their parents. This is God's plan. This is God's design. The children be in submission to and obedient to their parents. There is much wisdom to be found in that exhortation. It is difficult sometimes for young people to understand the importance of wisdom and the fact that wisdom is derived, at least partially, through experience. But what we would have you to understand, if you are indeed a young person in the audience this morning, is that though you may be a very smart person, and though you may have understanding even beyond your years, that you have not had sufficient experience to know exactly how to conduct yourself in your life. And as such, God has given you protection. The protection that He affords you is the counsel and guidance of your parents. Now, that's not to say that parents are always right, that they always make the correct decisions. In fact, there is somewhat a caveat in that statement for children to be obedient to their parents. You are to obey your parents in the Lord. And that has reference, of course, in so much as your parents instruct you in the ways of God. If you are aware of a particular command, something your parent requires that would be in violation of God's will, let's just give the obvious, where you recognize your responsibility to worship God and your parent denies you that, commands you not to worship God, not to be a Christian, not to be faithful to God. Well, you understand, of course, the necessity of serving God first. But as we contemplate the way in which it is, the form and the order that has been established by God, we find that parents are given the responsibility of oversight in the home and with regard to their children. And so God expects a child to be obedient to his mother and to his father, or her mother and her father. And I want you to notice that this is stated as the first commandment with promise. And there is a promise that God gives to children as they obey their parents. You'll notice the statement in verse 3, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And this indeed shows the wisdom of God, that when young people obey their parents direct them in the right path, help them to avoid problems, destructive things that others may suffer. And as such, they prosper as they are children. There are basically two ways to learn the hard lessons of life. And we could refer to it in that way, the hard way or the easy way. You can learn from an individual who either has themselves suffered from poor decisions, or else they have seen the consequence in the lives of others of poor decisions made, or you can make the poor decisions yourself and yourself suffer the consequences. This is where the experience that we referred to comes in. Sometimes young people will think that they have an idea as to what is best for them, what direction they're to go, what choices they're to make, the people that they are to socialize with, and the directions that they take in their lives. And they think that they know the right way, but their parents may have had experience, maybe made those mistakes already, or seen others who have, and they know that that's not the right direction to go, and so they counsel you against it. They admonish you. They give instructions. They call for obedience to them in that thing because they know better than you know. It is commonly heard. I don't know how many times I actually expressed it myself, and I've heard it expressed so many times about how young people, when they when they are teenagers and perhaps younger, they look at their parents and they think that their parents have absolutely no clue. Either no clue with regard to their life, with regard to what's going on, or with what matters to them. And then as they grow older, they begin to understand that their parents knew much more than they thought they did. Sometimes it's stated along the lines of, when I was young, my parents were idiots, but now that I've grown older, I found they've gotten much smarter. But the fact is, they always were smart. They always did know what was right and what was proper, and it was that you did not have that experience and that knowledge. And so you couldn't see it, but it is indeed true. Well, what God calls for the child to do in this case is to trust. Trust in Him. Trust in God to know what is best. To know that when He gave this order in the family to where He expects the child to be obedient to the parents, that as He has given the parents a responsibility to protect the child and to instruct the child, that the child will indeed be protected and will indeed prosper if indeed he submits himself to his parents. And so you obey your parents not only because they know what's best. I know it's a trite statement, but it is very much true. But also you do it for conscience sake. You do it because this is what God expects of you. And so you should respect and you should obey your parents. Now, having said that, so that you might recognize your responsibility, we go on to the second major portion of our lesson, and that is the instruction that God gives to parents, and specifically in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6, to the father. We want to talk a little bit about the goals that we as parents ought to have with regard to the process of parenting. Not so much talking about the goals that we have for our children, what we want our children to be, but rather the things that we need to be looking to do or looking to accomplish as we seek to raise our children. And that's stated very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 4. Of course, the primary application is to the father. The father, as the head of the home, has that responsibility and will be held accountable by God. But mothers as well should recognize the importance of instruction in the affairs of God. So the statement is given in verse 4 of the text, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Now we're going to look at some other passages, but we do want to basically break this passage down to the two goals that are mentioned in it. First of all, not to provoke your children. That should be one of the goals of parents, one of the goals of fathers, to be sure that you are not guilty of provoking your child to anger or to wrath. Now we're going to explain what is meant by that in just a moment. The second is to bring your child up. Now, he tells you what you're to bring your child up in, but we're going to at least emphasize this idea, the twofold idea of not provoking your children, but training your children, or bringing your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So let's look at the first goal in the beginning, and let's define what the word provoke means. It comes from a Greek term that is a combination of two Greek words, para and orgizo. And when you add the two together, you find the word that is translated provoke in that text in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Now the Greek word para means beside or in the vicinity of, and the Greek word orgizo means to provoke or to enrage. And what, when you combine the two together, indicates is culpability. That is, there are times when children will be provoked, when children will be enraged. In fact, with regard to that term orgizo, that second part of that term, there are times that the things that you do, though righteous as a parent, will make your child angry. They'll cause your child to be frustrated. Your child, because of a lack of maturity, perhaps a rebellious spirit, will become angry at what you do. But the word para there in that term indicates a culpability or blame that can be placed upon the parent with regard to that anger. That is, the child is angry because of you. It's your fault that they are angry. You are the one that has caused that anger. God, in fact, is not pleased with you because of the part that you played in that provocation. And so, when you look at that text, provoke not your children to wrath. Clearly, it is wrong for a parent, specifically again in the context of this passage, to act in such a way as to provoke or instigate anger in the child. What it does not indicate, and sometimes this is something that perhaps young people misunderstand. We're not saying that any time you get angry at your parents, it's their fault. That's not what is under consideration here in the text. But there are certain things that parents can do that are unrighteous things, that as a result of their unrighteous action can provoke or cause anger in a child. Now, when a parent rightly and justly disciplines their child, trains their child, admonishes their child, and as such, because of a rebellious spirit or because of a lack of self-control, the child becomes angry, that's not what's under consideration there in the statement, provoke not your children to wrath. It has to do with a parent doing something that is wrong. So the question automatically arises, what is it that a parent might do that would provoke their children, where that guilt would be present? There are some things that we can make note of. I've got just a few examples up on the board. And the first one that we might refer to would be an obvious one, that of physical abuse. A parent physically abuses their child. Now, let's make sure that we are defining these terms biblically in accord with the will of God, because there are individuals today that believe that any physical chastisement of the child constitutes abuse. And that, of course, is a far cry from what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches the validity of and the value of corporal punishment. That would include the spanking of a child, physical correction of a child. In fact, that is, especially early on in the child's development, perhaps the most effective means of setting limits and to bring the child to the realization that they have violated their parents' will and desires for them, and as such they are in need of correcting their behavior. So corporal punishment is something that is appropriate, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about physical abuse. And I think that we can see and recognize as Christians the difference between that. By the way, that abuse may not merely be physical, it could be verbal as well. The humiliation by words is sometimes more scathing and more destructive to the child than even physical abuse, which would be inclusive of the second point, and that is the ridicule of the child. It is possible for a parent, in fact, perhaps easiest for a parent to destroy the self-esteem, the self-worth of a child. We're not talking about trying to make a child humble. We're talking about humiliating a child. Ridicule often is the way in which that is done. We have seen parents that are abusive in this way. It is an unfortunate thing, but I have seen Christian parents that have been abusive in this way, and that would be an example of provoking your children to wrath. Another problem that arises from time to time is that of unreasonable expectations. We all have expectations for our children, and often our expectations are higher than the children has for themselves because we see in them potential, but then there are times when parents are unreasonable. They do not understand the limitations of their child, and they require something beyond what their child is capable of attaining, and as such, failure is built in, and also disappointment, and also provocation. It can cause a child to be angry that the parents' expectations are unreasonable. So we need to be careful about that, to recognize the difference between having high expectations for our child and unreasonable expectations. Another thing would have to do with selfish choices that a parent might make. In other words, that they are more concerned with their own welfare. They're more concerned with their own desires than that of their children, that of their family. This is especially something that is a danger that men have. You'll remember, for example, in Ephesians the 5th chapter, just the chapter previous, instructions given by the Apostle Paul toward the husbands to love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ gave himself for the church. Christ allowed himself to be hung upon a tree and his blood to be shed for the church, which was his bride. That was selflessness. Christ was not concerned with self. He was rather concerned with his people. And as such, he allowed himself to be hung upon that tree, crucified on the cross of Calvary. That example of selflessness is something that should be present when it impacts the the husband's place in the home. Because he is in that position of authority, he needs to be sure that the decisions that he makes benefits his family rather than being concerned with himself. And it has, of course, that across-the-board impact, not only upon the husband-wife relationship, but also the parent-child relationship. Another danger that leads to a provocation of wrath is favoritism. You see that, for example, in the life of Jacob, as he had his 12 children, and you'll remember that he showed a favoritism toward Joseph. You'll remember the wrath that it called, the anger that it caused among the siblings of Joseph as a result of the favoritism that was shown him. And it led to Joseph eventually enslavement and indeed put him in danger of death. Another problem is indifference. Children become angry when their parents do not care. And anger is not always the response. Sometimes it can be depression. Sometimes it can be rebellious spirit that comes as a result of it. But indifference on the part of the parents is something that is completely and totally inappropriate. Indifference, unwillingness to listen, not being concerned with the thoughts or the desires of the child at all, of thinking that the child does not matter, all these things will lead to wrath or anger. A loss of temper, if you express and show anger. When it comes to disciplining your children, that is a thin line, a very careful line that must not be crossed. Do not discipline your child because you're mad at your child. Discipline your child because you love your child. And that's a very difficult thing sometimes for us to do because a natural response when we are disappointed by the misbehavior of our children is to become angry. They are, after all, provoking us. But it is a sign of maturity and a sign of self-control when you control yourself and you discipline them not because you're mad at them. You do not strike them in anger, but rather the discipline, the chastening that you offer to them is because of your love and concern. Perhaps sorrow would be an appropriate response, but anger most certainly is not. And then the last point that we want to make along these lines is that in the text itself of Ephesians chapter 6, there is a contrast that is being made. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And so a way in which provocation can come is if a parent indeed does that, denies God's will, is not fulfilling his responsibility, the father, in nurturing his child. And as a result of that, by doing things that are not in accord with God's will, in other words, by doing it some way other than God's way, the parent then provokes that anger in the child. Now again, I do want to emphasize and want you to note that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the responsibility, the onus with regard to the nurturing of the child is upon the father. And let us recognize that too often fathers are the ones that abdicate their responsibility. They leave the nurturing, the training to their wives, to the mother of the children. They are absentee. They have the idea or the feeling that it's their responsibility to go and make the money. And they leave the instruction, they leave the training to the mother. That's a mistake. It's a grave mistake. We need to recognize that with regard to the principle, the concept of authority, that God has established the man as the head of the home. For an individual, a child, to have respect for the authority of God, there needs to be that presence in the home where the child recognizes and understands that ultimately they are responsible to the father. Fathers are to instruct their children. Fathers are not to abdicate that responsibility to the mother. And we cannot emphasize to too great an extent how important that is. In fact, as you look at our society today, one of the primary reasons why there is so much unrest and so many social problems that exist is because fathers have abdicated their responsibility in this matter. There is such an epidemic of broken homes. There are individuals who have the idea that so long as there is a sufficient social services and community awareness to enable a woman that she has the ability to raise her children without a father being in the picture. In other words, men have decided that they have a better way or a different way. an acceptable way to raise children, something that is not in accord with God's will. And of course, you see the result of that. Anecdotally, it's not hard for us to see the unrest and the problems that we find in our society and to recognize that a good portion of them are caused because of a breakdown in the home and because men have not fulfilled their responsibility in nurturing and training their children. Now let's get to the second point of this, and that is the other definitions that follow in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Very interesting phrases that are used. The term "bring them up," them has reference to, of course, the children. But bringing up, that comes from a Greek term which means to rear up to maturity or to train. Now, in looking at these terms, that's the principle that I want you to keep in mind. The idea of training. An individual who cherishes their child will attempt or seek to train their child to bring their child to the place of maturity. That is, to where they can take their position in society as a citizen who is well-rounded, who is aware of responsibility and willing to grasp that responsibility, who is recognizing authority and willing to submit themselves to authority, who knows what God's will for them is and is obedient to that. A parent wants that for their child. A good parent wants that for their child. Fathers are to train them, to mature them, to raise them up to that point where they can take their place as mature and as faithful individuals, both to God and to man. The idea to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word nurture means tutorage, education, or training. You'll notice that the bring them up and nurture, that those terms are, though different terms, they're very similar in their meaning. The idea of tutoring, the idea that the father is indeed one who should be active in giving instruction to the child. He should be an active part of the training, not just backing up the woman or the wife, not just saying when the child runs to him, mama says, well, you do what your mama tells you, but rather he gives instructions, he corrects, he chastens. Intrinsic in that term nature is correction, is chastening. Now, how many times do you see in our society today the idea that in order for me to be a nurturing, I have to give a safe environment, a nurturing environment, and individuals have the idea that chastening the child is something that is antithetical to the concept of a nurturing environment. It most certainly is not. A nurturing environment is an environment that corrects, that expresses limits, that instructs, that chastises. That's the term nurture as it is found and defined in Scripture. The word admonition means a mild rebuke or warning. If you admonish your child, if you bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the concept here is there are certain things that the Lord requires, certain things that are part of God's will, and if a child transgresses, that is, a child departs from the instructions of God's will, then there is the need to call their attention to where they have missed the mark. Call their attention to the transgression or the disobedience. Indeed, the sin that happens when an individual transgresses God's will. And so it is a rebuke or a warning that must be offered to the child. And then, of course, in the latter part of that phrase, the nurture and admonition of the Lord is something that is self-explanatory. And that is, again, it is not man's will. You hear this often. Well, my parents just look at things differently than I look at them. Or my parents have a different mentality, or they come from a different time, and they just don't understand the way the world is today. They have different standards. They have different tastes. And what there is often an attempt to do is to minimize those differences, to be just that, just a difference in taste. You know, my parents, they don't like the way I dress just because they're old fuddy-duddies and they dress more conservatively than what I do. But the only reason why there is the difference is because we have different tastes. Well, is that true or not? Now, I understand that it may be in part, but it very well may be that the reason why your parents object to what you're wearing is because you're exposing your midriff, or you're exposing your thigh, or they're too tight, or there's something else that is amiss. In fact, that the things that you want to wear are immodest. And perhaps they recognize that such immodest dress is sinful. Perhaps it is that a father does not want his daughter to be subjected to the leering eyes of perverted men. And so he says, no, you go back upstairs and you change it to something more suitable. It's not just a matter of taste. It's a matter of what God's will is. And it can be with regard to dress. It can be with regard to the friends that you have. It can be with regard to the places that you go. It can be with regard to the type of entertainment that you think is funny, you think is enjoyable. And yes, your parents may have different tastes, but a good parent is not going to be saying you can't listen to some music just because I don't like it. He'll be saying you shouldn't listen to this music because listen to what the words actually say. They're inappropriate. And we need to recognize that oftentimes parents are doing that because this is what God's will is. And I think that's one of the greatest problems that young people have. And we're not talking necessarily at this point in time of children. We're talking about teenagers now, where teenagers begin to have some of their own taste and they will dismiss the objections of the parents is simply being a difference in taste, not recognizing, not willing to accede to the fact that these are principles from God's Word. And you don't have the right to do that. You don't have the right to dismiss what your parents say because what they are doing is nurturing you, training you, raising you up to maturity in accord with God's will and God's principles. And I will say this without equivocation and without apology, that my children do not have the right to reject my values. I want you to think about that for a few moments. And I will admit to the fact that there is the possibility that in some part of my life that there is a value that I hold that is not in accord with God's will. But in contrast to that, there is a society that is telling us that when we raise our children, we ought to raise our children with this open-mindedness and this ability to let them establish for themselves what their values are. Well, that kind of an idea arises from this point of view that there are different values that are equally valid. Let me tell you something. Only God's values are valid. And that's why God gives Christian parents the instructions. You make sure you raise your children in accord with what God's will says, what His will is. And children, understand this. If that's what your parents are doing, you don't have the right to reject it because it's not just your parents' values. These are God's values. And when you argue with your parents about them, you're not just arguing with your parents, you're arguing with God if they are indeed raising you in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, with those things in mind, I want to look at a couple of passages, and we won't spend as much time in these passages as the other. I want you to look at a number of occasions in the Old Testament where instructions were given to parents concerning instructing their children in the ways of God. Now, this occasion has to do with the instructions of the law. And these are the words of God to the children of Israel. Lay up the words of mine, God says, in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 18. He says, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. You know what he says there? He says, make sure that you instruct your children. You make sure that the words of God, the laws of God, are always before your children so that God will bless you and your children. And that's indeed the instructions that we have as parents today. We want God's blessing. We want to walk in reconciliation with Him. In order for that to happen, we have to always keep His words, His law before us and before our children. In verse 22, if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. He says, I'm going to bless you, but what you need to do is make sure that you keep my commandments. The teaching of God's law is of greatest importance. Ask yourself this, parents, what is the most important thing you can do for your children? It's not making sure that your children get a good education. I'm sorry, but it's not. I'm not saying that that's not important. It is not the most important. The most important thing is that you raise them to be faithful Christians. Whether they're educated or not, whether they become rich or not, whether they gain any worldly prestige or not. And the most disheartening thing is to find Christian parents who are in actuality setting aside or making of lesser importance this goal of making Christians, and are emphasizing not only secular education, but emphasizing such things as social acceptance above righteous living. And that is the most amazing thing to me. How that parents will say, well, I don't want my child to have to sacrifice. I don't want my child to be singled out. And so as a result of that, I'm going to make these concessions and these compromises, because the worst thing that could happen to my child is that they be ridiculed, or that they not be accepted, or that they be looked upon as different. Well, your child is, or at least should be. And we should not shrink back from not only allowing them to see that they're different, but to give them that opportunity to grow and to be strengthened and to be proud of their heritage as children of God and desirous of serving Him despite the persecution and despite the problems that may arise. The blessings that are to come are far greater than any benefit to be derived on this earth if those compromises are made. In Joshua chapter 24, the wonderful passage of Scripture, Joshua is almost challenging them. Now, you can't serve God acceptably, and they're protesting. Yes, we can serve Him, and we will serve Him. But he states in verse 14 of Joshua 24, therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is the attitude that we as Christians ought to have. Fathers, I want you to look at that phrase and recognize that that is the clarion call to every father of children. Every Christian father. You got to make all your decisions about what you're going to do and how you're to conduct yourself and what you're going to allow your children to do. But understand that this is the decision that is the right decision. The decision that Joshua made is the decision that he expects all Christian parents to make. I'm going to determine, so much as is in me, to the best of my ability, I'm going to determine to raise my children to serve God. Me and my house, we are going to serve God. That is what is going to be most important to me. Not whether my daughters are cheerleaders or my sons are athletes. Not whether someone serves on the student council or gets most popular or most likely to succeed. Doesn't have to do with where they're going to go to college or how much money they're going to make. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's what every father and every parent should desire for their children. In Psalm 78, in verses 5 through 8, the psalmist has a wonderful expression along these lines to read. We are told he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Now the law of God is again what's under consideration here, and the instruction is given for them to know it and to teach it. Know it themselves, teach it to their children. Why? That the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. I want you to think about that a moment. What if I, as a parent, neglect my responsibility? My mom and dad are about to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. Their 50th anniversary is on the 22nd. We had a family gathering just this last weekend. And I didn't intend to do this, but I'll just let you know that I wrote a note to them that's in their little scrapbook. And one of the points that I made in that is my appreciation to them as my mother and father because of the decision that they made when I was 9 years old. About 9 years old. Up to that point in time, they were not living as faithfully as they should be. Mom was taking us to church on occasion to worship, but Dad wasn't involved in those things. But he made that decision, that determination. I remember talking with a with a worker. I had opportunity to work out in the oil field when I was just graduated from high school. But my dad got me a job out in the oil field. And I remember one of the men, unsolicited on my part, just coming up to me and talking about how amazing the change was in my father. It was that time, that decision that he made when I was about 9 years old. He said it was like night and day. He became a different person. And he said it was obvious to him that he did. Well, it is because of the decision my parents made. And I don't know what would have happened if they had not decided when I was 9 years old to come back to the Lord and to serve Him acceptably. But they did when I was nine. And I think about, number one, what I've taught my children. And the fact that I have four children that have become obedient to the gospel. I have a son who led singing in the worship service today. And another one who has that capability. The fact that I have had opportunity to preach the gospel and to share God's word with so many individuals. And none of that would have been accomplished if it were not for the fact that my parents made the decision that they made when I was very young to nurture me and to train me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the decision and that's the effect that parents have. Now, let me ask you the question, what would have happened if they had decided not to? If at the invitation of that couple, when they said, come to church with us, come to our congregation, begin to serve God again, if they said, nah, we're too busy, or we like the way we're living now, and they would have persisted in that, what would have happened to me? What would have happened to my children? What would have happened to those that I and my children have had the opportunity to influence for the cause of Christ? Chances are, none of that would have happened if it weren't for the decision they made. One untaught generation leads to apostasy. And if every parent does not do what God holds them responsible for doing, then there is that untaught generation that will lead to destruction. Notice the statement. As a result of parents making this known to their children, the generation to come might know those things of God. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's the responsibility of parents, and that is why it is such a great and such an important responsibility. Now, we gave some practical suggestions on how not to provoke your children. I want to spend just a few moments giving you some suggestions, practical suggestions on training your children. This set of suggestions, actually, I got from an article that was written by Leslie Dieselkamp back in April of 1978. Now, that doesn't seem a long time to me, particularly, although I was a teenager at that time, But I'm sure to some of you it's ancient history. But I want you to notice that really, generation after generation after generation, the suggestions basically remain the same. If you want to bring your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, what you need first to do is to teach them to respect authority. Now, at its simplest form, it has to do with doing what your mom and dad tell you to do. That's a respect for authority. And that's, I think, where the children first get that indication of what authority is. You know, and again, educators say, you make sure that you explain to your child why it is that you're expecting something of them. But I'm telling you, sometimes you need to tell your children when they ask why to say, because I said so. The children need to recognize that as well. And certainly, there needs to be reasoning behind it, and children need to be aware of it. But sometimes children need to understand that the reason you do what I tell you to do is because I told you to do it. The reason why you do what the teacher tells you to do is because the teacher told you to do it. And the teacher is in a position of authority. The reason why you do what the policeman tells you to do is because the policeman is in a position of authority and he told you to do it. We need to have that respect for authority. And of course, that respect for authority should be especially present with regard to the Almighty God of heaven. We have the responsibility to serve Him in ways that are acceptable to Him. We must recognize the authority that is present in God's Word, the inspired Word of God, the Bible. There must be respect for the church, the authority that is found in the elders, the authority that is found in the Word and the responsibility as the preacher preaches the Word to accept and to apply those teachings and those principles in our lives. the necessity of reverence and worship, these things are to be taught. Parents, you need to do this with regard to your children. Again, a suggestion, but a suggestion that is based upon very important scriptural principles. And you can see sometimes which children have been taught to be quiet and to be respectful in worship. It's amazing how even very young children, if they are taught, if there is that consistency and training at a very early age, learn to control themselves and to sit quietly. We sometimes think we can't get our kids to do it. We certainly can. If we're consistent in our discipline, if we chasten them for disobedience and bad behavior, we certainly can. One of the things I'm most proud of is the fact that Joshua. I don't know about Jeremiah early on, although he got to where he could. But Joshua, from the time he was 5-6 years old, sat on the front pew by himself. Now, that wasn't me. By the way, I can say that without being too prideful because I was up here preaching. It's Debbie that corrected him. But from the time that he was very small, Debbie expected him to behave himself. He was told to sit quietly. He wasn't allowed to eat snacks and to play. It was a time of worship, and that reverence needed to be observed. And so as a very young child, he learned that. And as a result of that, he could be allowed at the age of 6 to sit on the front pew, and we never had to call him down. Now, he might nod a little bit if he was tired, but he was never disruptive because he learned at a very young age. That kind of training, that respect for authority, is important for young children. And they can know this from a very early age, that when you're coming to worship God. And that's important. And it is a time in which reverence should be there. Honesty, kindness, consideration, the way in which you treat others. You've heard about the law of love. This should be instilled in children from a very early age. There is a TV show just this last being advertised just this last week on the Family Channel concerning cyber bullies. Well, bullies have always been present, but now they can get on the internet and they can smear your name, and that's called cyber bullying. And when we were looking at that, Kaylee, she looked at me and she kind of frowned and she said, "Children are mean." And yeah, they can be. They learn it from their parents most often. But children, because of their lack of impulse control and because of the lack of maturity, they can be just absolutely horrible monsters. But they don't have to be. And children of Christians should learn from a very early age the law of love and kindness. They should be considerate for others. They should be honest. They should be kind. It is important that you teach your children concepts such as modesty, the dangers of moral sin, of immorality, the dangers of the abuse of drink and of drugs, the dangers of extramarital and premarital sexual activities, because they are inundated with such temptations in the world, and unless they have that preparation, they're not going to recognize those dangers and refuse to be taken in by the sin which so easily besets others their age. Teenagers need to recognize how important dress is, to recognize that they are perceived as sexual beings by those of the opposite sex, and as they comport themselves, they must do so carefully. They should not dress in provocative ways or act in promiscuous ways, but be sure that they are examples and paragons of virtue and purity, both young men and young women, and to save themselves for the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And that's something that has to be taught from a very early age. Young parents, understand this. As you have little children, it's a mistake if you dress your little children in these cute, tight, short types of clothes and such, and continue to dress them up as they become more and more aware, and that sometime at the age of 6 or 8 or 10, when you all of a sudden perceive that maybe now someone's going to look at them in an inappropriate way to tell them, now you can't dress the way you've dressed the entirety of your life. Now you've got to start dressing differently. You're going to have a problem if you do that. You're going to have a war on your hands. The most important thing you can do is from the very beginning instill those concepts of modesty in them so that they'll recognize them. So that when it comes to that point in time, they will say, "I don't want to dress that way because I don't want to be perceived in that way." And that's an important consideration with regard to all of those moral issues. You need to train your children to see the dangers and the little sins. little white lies, those dishonesties, the small things. It's not a big thing, but don't say that. Let them recognize that those little sins, the small things, are important as well. That honesty and integrity and righteousness are not matters upon which we can compromise or make allowances. This is our righteousness before God. And as the prophet Isaiah indicated, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the indication there is if we strive to attain righteousness on our own and by our own standards, we fall so far afield and so short of the calling to which we are called. But rather we must submit ourselves wholly to God and allow Him to cleanse us. But you'll notice that what we said with those first five are kind of negative things. Tell them, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. I want you to understand the importance when a child does something that is right. The importance of lavishing praise on them. Not saying, you are such a wonderful person, and causing them to be prideful. But what you did, I'm so proud of. What you did was such a wonderful thing. Whenever it is that you serve God like that, obey God like that, you're pleasing God. It's a wonderful thing to be faithful to Him. That's the kind of praise we're talking about. I told this story once before, but one of the things that I will always appreciate about Jean Riley when she and Bill were members here, my daughter Kendra was missing a softball game on a Sunday morning. And it was an important game. It was the final game of the tournament, and they were wanting her to come. Could you just this one time come? Miss church just once. It's not going to hurt anything. And she wanted to go. And she was a good young girl, and she was obedient to her parents, and she didn't cry too much. But as soon as she saw Jean Riley, she ran across the yard, and she said, Miss Jean, I'm not able to go. I'm not allowed to go to my softball game. And Jean said, well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. I'm so proud of you. And it went from an individual where she was somewhat distressed at the fact she was going to miss out, till all of a sudden she recognized how good it was to be faithful to God. How wonderful it was for the fact that she had made that choice, and she was at worship on Sunday morning rather than somewhere else. And she learned something there because of the praise that was offered by another. That's the type of thing we need to give to our children when they do those things that are right. And one final point. Parents, you make a mistake if when your children come to these points of conflict where decisions have to be made. What am I going to do? Am I going to miss a gospel meeting to go to a baseball game? Am I going to compromise the principles of modesty so that I can wear a cheerleader's uniform? Am I going to do this or to do that, despite the fact that by doing that I'm missing out on worship or I'm compromising some principle, and you say to them, okay, we're going to let you do it this time. Rather than enabling them to do and to make the choice that makes them acceptable to God. Parents, do not think it's a small thing, because it's not. And someone says, well, it doesn't matter if they just miss one Wednesday night. What have you taught them? What have you taught them? And what have you taught them if indeed instead you say, no, we're not going to do that. We're Christians, and I know it's not an easy thing. And I know you're going to be missing out on something, but what you have is an opportunity to be with God's people tonight. God's people today. You have the opportunity to be in the presence of God and to worship Him. You have the opportunity to be set apart, for people to look at you differently, and for them to know that, hey, we may play at being these Christians, but this guy here, he gets it. He understands it. This young lady, she recognizes what it means to put God first, and they will respect and appreciate your stand for what's right. And your children, though it may cause them some distress at the time, will grow to appreciate the fact that you are unwilling to compromise in those areas as well. They will rise up and call you blessed because of the instruction that you gave them. And the fact that rather than allowing them to compromise, instead you enabled them to stand strong and directed them in the right way against peer pressure, against societal pressure, until such time as they had grown up to maturity and had that ability on their own to say, I'm not going to do that. When my children were young, well, I can start talking like that a little bit, can I? Because I've got them at least all the 18. But when my children were young, I told them, no, you can't do that. And they went and they told their friends, no, I can't. My mom and dad won't let me. But the most proud moment as a parent in that sense that I've reached is when my children stopped saying, my mom and dad won't let me, and started saying, I'm not going to do that because I think it's wrong. I'm not going to do that because that would violate my conscience or my faith. And I'm just not going to. Because then you have instructed them and trained them to the point to where now they are mature. They're perfect, complete, as they are supposed to be. And in so doing, as a parent, you have fulfilled your responsibility to them. That's what God wants us as parents to do, and that should be our goal. The lesson has been long, and you've been very kind. There are a couple of passages that I want to leave you with. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, the writer of the book says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That should not be considered as an ultimate statement, because it's a simple thing. If it's an ultimate statement, that means there's no possibility for choice on the part of the young person. What this is meant to say is that God has established the right way to raise children. And if you want your children to be successful, if you want to be a success as a parent, this is what you're supposed to do. Train them up in the way that they should go. And understand this, because they have received that training, as a result of the training that they've received, when they get old, they have been equipped and they will persist and continue in it. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's a very wise statement. But a parent who is equivocating, who is compromising, whose message to their child is not clear and not obvious, they're going to confuse their children. And there is no guarantee that their children will go in the right way when they make the decisions on their own. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find the example of Timothy. Paul's admonition to continue in the things, he said, which you've learned and you've been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And he perhaps had reference to himself in that, but also in another place, he talked about Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice and how they had taught him from a youth the Scriptures. He said, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Brethren, if you want to encapsulate the goal of the parent, that is to teach your children from their youth the Holy Scriptures so that it may accomplish the salvation of their souls through faith in Christ Jesus. I alluded to Leslie Dieselkamp in that article that he wrote in April of 1978. There's a paragraph I want you to leave you with from his pen. He writes, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make that the cornerstone of the foundation in the life of your children. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let the words of Christ not only be your goal for yourself and for the children, but help the children make those same words their objective in their lives. That's the goal that we ought to have as parents as we raise our children. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. I appreciate very much your kind attention, as I said, as we make use of this opportunity to invite individuals to either come to God or return to God. We want you to contemplate your standing before the Lord. If you're in need of obeying the gospel of our Lord, repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as God's Son. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can rise and walk in newness of life. We offer you that opportunity today. If there is any other way that you can assist you in getting your life right with God, we offer ourselves to you. But if you have that need, would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.